The very last verse of the chapter is our text today, and Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This text of our Lord Jesus caused me to do a whole lot of deep thinking. It made me to study the plow. Now, I have seen many plows. I have done some plowing. I wouldn't ask you to inspect the straightness of the row. Nevertheless, I have observed a plow at work. It is designed that the very nose or the point of the plow will dig and dive into the ground to a certain depth. And on that nose is a blade that slices the underside of the sod. And then the backboard is designed with a twist so that as the plow is pulled forward, the sod is turned almost upside down with the sod downward and the fresh soil on top in a nice, tidy, even furrow. Now, this work is done by the pulling of the plow by its forward motion. Now, in our time, plowing is done by tractors and tractor operators. And his task is to keep that front wheel of his tractor in the rut and keep his tractor in that straightforward line. And then at the same time to lean backwards and observe the plow and gauge its depth on a fairly constant basis. And so most plowmen either end up with a twisted spine or a sore neck because alternately they have to look forward to keep in the straight motion and they have to look backward to gauge the depth and the consistency of the plowing. But all of that doesn't help us at all to understand what the Lord Jesus was referring to, that he, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God, because modern plowmen have to keep looking back. What our Lord was referring to was the manner of plowing in his time, while he was on earth. And that was plowing with an oxen, or a team of oxen, and most likely with a one-furrow plow. Same principle, mind you, to turn the sod. And the plowman must keep his hands on the shafts of the plow to gauge the angle of the plow so that it tips down in when necessary, keeps level when necessary, and then back out again at the end of the furrow. So his attention is on the oxen driving forward, and his grasp of those handles of the plow ensures that he keeps the right depth and right level. And that is the scene that our Lord Jesus is talking about here. The plowman who looks back would have been a dreamer. And he would lose control of the plow. It would bob in and out of the soil. And the oxen may well wander in any which direction while he is spending his time looking backward. Therefore, looking back meant that the man was not fit for the work of plowing. Now, our Lord Jesus adopted that language, which no doubt would have been very familiar to an agricultural people in his time, this reference to he having put his hand to a plow and looking back. He used that language to teach about the commitment that is required to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. If you sign up to be a Christian disciple, then you can't be looking back. this maxim or principle is led out here in this final closing statement of Luke 9 after three particular would-be followers of the Lord Jesus. The first man, in verse 57, he volunteered of his own accord. And he said, I will follow you wheresoever you go. The second man, who would be a disciple, but he wanted to go and bury his father first. And then the third man, who was called, but said he must firstly say farewell to those at home. The Lord found something in the heart of each one of these men that made them unfit for the kingdom of God. They were not good gospel plowmen. And it came down to a matter of resolve. The issue is a matter of, do you want to or do you not? You cannot call yourself a Christian if your focus is backward upon your old life. You must keep looking forward unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in all the rocky places of life, and believe me, plowmen hit them. That boulder that is just under the grass, and the nose of the plow strikes it, and it jumps into the air with the power of the team pulling the plow forward. And in your life, there's going to be those boulders. There's going to be those events that would make you throw up your hands and look backward to the old life. And so today we want to look at the resolve that is required to be a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Let's take these three men individually, step by step. I'm glad they're three men because they help the preacher. Preacher's supposed to mostly have 3 points. And here we have three men, 3 points, 3 examples of this very statement of our Lord Jesus. In the first one, going back to verse 57, we learn that no excitement of religion is sufficient resolve to be a disciple of Christ. Now, the motive of this first man's volunteering is very questionable. And notice that he did volunteer. The Lord never called him. The Lord never said to him, follow me. But he came of his own accord, and he offered his own discipleship. And he says in this verse 57, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He was full of his own resolve. He came without a call from the Lord, and he was therefore heightened by some emotion, moved and stirred to volunteer himself by some excitement of the hour. He saw something of the glitter and the glamour, but he didn't comprehend the cost. He didn't comprehend all that was involved in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now you'll notice that is true because in verse 58 how the Lord responded to this man. He offered himself to be a disciple. He said, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, and here's the cost. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And here he is obviously referring to the hardships that come to a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I never thought of that. And more seriously, if you look away back at verse 53, which really gave rise to this whole situation, our Lord Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. And you remember how the Samaritans, who have no dealings with the Jews, they would not entertain the Lord. They would not receive him and give him refreshment because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus was going to the cross. He was going to Calvary. He set His face toward Jerusalem with the very purpose in mind that He would suffer on that cruel tree. Did this disciple know that, or did he remember that? Our Lord Jesus certainly reminded him of the cross. And whatever it was that excited his mind or stirred up his emotions, that caused him to volunteer himself, wasn't enough. And I want to, under this heading, address the whole issue of emotionalism in evangelical religion. Most, as they would come to this Free Presbyterian Church, they would find this service style to be very low-key when they begin to compare with churches around and worship services that take place in community-type churches, contemporary churches, and people who circulate around those places. They expect in a service a lot of what we would call exhilaration. Something that would boost the energy and stir the emotions. And if you boil it down, what they really want is some kind of a religious drug or a massage therapy for the feelings. And they want to go away on a high, even though it is based on shallowness and hype. Now, nowadays, people in Canada expect worship. And I'll just level on three things here. Worship, where the music must stir the emotions, where the music must titillate, exhilarate, and lift a person into a higher experience. It gets people stomping their feet. In some cases, it gets people out into the aisles and swaying. And it is a very highly emotive experience. The acoustics are loud enough and the beat is strong enough that a person's heart actually starts racing. You get a higher rate of heartbeat when you're in that kind of supposed worship service. And it often draws a following where people will say, I will follow that religion. That leads me to my second point. In such places, crowds make the atmosphere of the church experience. There's a great value put on the power of numbers and people in one auditorium. And hence the trend to mega churches. Bigger is better. Let's merge all these little groups and all come together for the big meeting. And the atmosphere of the crowd, the greater, larger number, is very powerful. And the crowd phenomena is used in many circles. You can experience that at a soccer stadium. If you've ever been to a sports gathering where there's thousands of people and the mood is explosive. And if one team wins and you're on that winning side, the hilarity and the joy and the shouting and the experience of it is tremendous. Puts you on a high. Mind you, for those teams where their team loses, I know in Europe and Britain and so on, you can end up with a riot because people are in such a foul mood and so highly strung. And so their emotions can swing either way. And it's a very emotional experience. The political forum is very similar. If you've ever watched in a political convention when these parties are choosing their own leader, I would say many would agree the air is electric. That's what they would say. Or the Amway convention. When you have vast numbers coming together. And the style is testimony upon testimony, success story after success story. and the applause. And many now are tolerating applause in weekly worship. In fact, now it has become a part of the service, and the worship team and the worship leader or the performing artist of the worship service, if he is not applauded, feels that he's not appreciated. The other thing that happens in these places where emotionalism is the basis is preaching of smooth things. Things that are stirring, but light in instruction. Sermon titles like this, Five Steps to Success, or the Joel Osteen one, The New You. These are exhilarating titles in themselves, never mind the content that follows. Or, here's another one, How to Be Happy When All Else Fails. That's the kind of ministry. And they flick through their Bible here and there. I can't deny that there's doubt that there is a Bible on the podium. And if you want to get high on emotionalism, these churches have a lot to offer. I say they do it very well. They put a lot of effort, a lot of work, a lot of artistic, creative ideas into it. And as far as gathering crowds, it works. It works. But among such, there's a lot of temporary faith and temporary discipleship. This passage shows, and the Lord counsels this young man, your own emotional desire is not enough. A subjective focus on religion is not enough, because it's based on a personal experience and not upon the conviction of the gospel. Now, I want you to get the distinction between those two things. A personal experience versus a conviction of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus taught that they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we have Christianity is objective. It is based upon God's revelation. It is fixed, full, and final. It is God's word to man. And more than that, the cross is objective. It is a work that is done outside of us, outside of any of my experiences or feelings, any of my own emotions. It was a work that was accomplished at Calvary in the power of the Son of God to purchase our redemption, to give us eternal life by His work. And then, of course, that is received by faith. Now, the great evangelists of this world, including the Lord Jesus, were followed by crowds. Let's be balanced here. Our Lord Jesus had great crowds. He was not against large numbers. But he did not build it on emotionalism. Rather, he taught that he, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're not willing for the cross and to deny yourself the old life, you are not suited. You are not sufficiently convinced, convicted, and converted to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, we need a gospel that is not based upon emotions, but is based upon a fixed, full, final, finished work of redemption. We need a gospel that will stand the test of life's trials. That could be sickness, disease, and death itself. And yes, we will go down the valley of death. What about your emotions then? What about those who build their whole religion on emotionalism? How will they fare on that hour? and of course at the judgment bar, all the titillating emotions of men will not stand us any good on that judgment day. For this, you cannot trust in your own emotions, but upon the solid work of the Lord Jesus Himself. And that brings us back to the old gospel. The gospel of Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Can you see how objective that is? Can you see how you consider one who is your rock? And you're looking to the rock who is higher than I? It's not on your emotional experience. It is on that person and work of the Son of God. And then the hymn writer said, "Let me hide myself in thee." And that is not a prayer for a big emotional experience. That is the prayer of, "Let me find my shelter, my safety, my salvation in the rock, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." What is the experience of the true Christian? It is the experience of conviction of sin, firstly. And then the experience of peace with God through the blood of the cross. And praise God, that is an experience. But it's not emotionalism. Those two are very different. And so the Lord Jesus says to this man, who for whatever emotions would follow him, he said, "Except a man keep his eye on me, he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Now moving to the second person, you'll notice in verse 59, this second person, who actually was called by the Lord. And our Lord Jesus said to him, "Follow me." But I want you to notice here in this example, that no earthly commitment may excuse us from the gospel call or resolve. What was this man's request? Well, he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And it was that little word "first" that got him into trouble. It's because he wanted to put something of his own first. His priority was wrong. Now, the startling thing is, and I say startling deliberately because it is shaking here. It shakes our very mindset. This man wanted to either see his father before death or attend his father's funeral. And the Lord said, "You've got to put me first." Now, the Bible tells us that we are to honor our parents. That's a command. And if they are in old age and nigh to death, we are to be a comfort and a help and to be a reassurance to them in their time of need. But it was this word "first" that got this man in trouble. That's the wrong order. Nothing can be allowed to take first place of the gospel. Now some suggest that this man wanted to go home and nurse his father in his old age, and there was no telling how long it would be until he would pass away and be free then to serve the Lord. Others suggest that this was one of those Jewish ritual funeral ceremonies that would take weeks, maybe months, to clear everything up, and it would be a lengthy delay. However it was, we have this principle before us. Our Lord Jesus is laying something down. There can be absolutely nothing, no earthly commitment that can take priority over the call of God to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The call of God to salvation has to be first in your life. There can be no parental constraints. An ill, dying, or dead father cannot turn you away from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Nor culture. When the gospel has been blessed to people of different cultures, the name of the Lord Jesus is put first. Doesn't matter what your traditions are. And I would beg this as we come to the Christmas season. Christ first in everything. Not money. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of what we call our daily living cannot take priority to our discipleship of the Lord Jesus. And not career. Whatever you would envisage to do with your life, you cannot say, Lord, let me do this first, and then I will be your disciple. This is a day when people put so many things before or between their souls and the will of God. There are those who put their education first. That's wrong. We're living in an age when education is becoming such pressure and so vital to functioning in this world that the emphasis upon it can tear many away from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Sports. Is it possible that there's someone here today and your sports is first in your life? And whatever gets in the way of sport, you set it aside. Your soul, your discipleship of the Lord Jesus, your worship of Him, your devotions, your attendance at the public means of prayer and grace, these things come first with you. Worldly attainments. When you do that, you cannot be the Lord's disciple. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looketh back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And you might respond and say, Preacher, but these things are all legitimate. So is burying your father. That's legitimate. Attending a family funeral would be very legitimate. But the principle here is that nothing is to take first place in your discipleship to follow the Lord Jesus. Whatever makes or breaks your resolve to follow Christ is wrong. Whatever makes you a Sabbath breaker is wrong. Whatever makes you disobedient to God's word is wrong. Whatever keeps you away from the place of prayer is wrong. Whatever makes you absent from the gospel ministry of the church. Whatever sets aside Christian fellowship with God's people and you put other things first is wrong. A disciple of the Lord Jesus is resolved to put the Savior first. Now, parents, we need to give leadership in this. We are responsible to guide our children and teenagers in their decisions and outlook in life. And if we give them the example, and if we give them the leadership, oh, we have other things to do. And we instill into them the attitude, oh, if something crops up and we can abandon the discipleship of the Lord Jesus or the honor of His name or the worship of His name and put other things in His place, what are we doing? We are training a generation whose priorities are wrong. Wrong. And we are in danger of fostering a slackness, a false discipleship. And I'm not going to take to the point of no discipleship, but a false discipleship. We've got to instill into our children the Lord is first in everything. The Lord's Day should be the most punctual day of the week, not the last, not the most sloppy day. Attendance at God's house should be the chief commitment in our families. It comes right down to these practical things. And so, fathers and mothers, I ask you this. Are you a family that is putting the Lord first? And I suppose in our weaknesses and in our frailties, there are areas we have to work on. But if someone is saying here to me, we will not be putting the Lord first, then I have to bring you to the words of the Lord Jesus. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Here is a resolve, a commitment that's required. And no earthly commitment is an excuse to that. Now, the third person found here in verse 61, you'll find that this person, he wanted to go and bid farewell to his folks at home, and he teaches us that no earthly attachments should break our resolve to be Christ's disciple. He is different from the man who wanted to go and bury his father. He wanted to go back, visit his family and friends, say his farewells. Now, this is not a commitment, but an attachment. And he would represent the person who is looking back, pining for old friends, old connections, and old acquaintances. And therefore, the Lord says he's not suited for discipleship. It addresses the softness, the sentimentality, the wimpy, weak attitude of many would-be professing Christians. And when you ask them and say to them, would it not be better for you to cut off? They say, no, I want to be in on everything. But you see, we are called to be soldiers. Soldiers of the cross. And we're to endure hardness. And the soldier who's always pining for home, he's not going to be a good soldier. It'll affect his training. His mind is on the old life connections and family and home. It's going to affect his loyalty. Oh, I'm here signed up in the army, but my heart is really at home. He's pining for the old life. And it will also affect his fighting. Because he's in the battle. He's not really focused on a victory. He's focused on preserving his own life. Because he has those attachments at home. The soldier has to endure hardness, has to have this new attitude. And the principle here again is that there has to be a great self-denial to be an effective Christian and disciple. There has to be some toughening up. Yes, real toughening up in what it is to be a Christian. What it is to be out and out for the Savior. And we don't drift along in this lackadaisical, okay attitude. Anything goes. And you'll notice in this one that this man also got into trouble because of the word first. But let me first go. Family gatherings are not wrong. Family friendships are not wrong. But when they come first, they can become wrong. There are those who use the Lord's Day as a family day. And they drop Christianity to fit in family. If you can combine both, good. Make use of it. But if it's first, then we need to think that one through. Do you get the message of our text? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Christian must have the cross before him and the world behind him. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. That's via the cross. And there's no exception to this rule. It says, no man. You can't say, well, I want to be different. The cross nails us to the wood, to commitment to Christ. And we've got to offer ourselves, Lord, take those nails and nail me to the cross. Not literally now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to die to self and self-interest. And I'm not going to be pining for the old life. I'm going to go through with the Lord Jesus. Now, to do that, we need to value the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in sight here. And we must focus on the value of being in that kingdom and balance it against the hardship of being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There will come a time when family and friends whom you may have to be apart from for a while will thank you for putting Christ first, for honoring him first at whatever loss of family friendships you have had. There'll come a day when they will thank you for that, and your decision to put the Lord first will be the right one. This sermon really addresses those kind of people who want an easy Christianity. They want the easy road to heaven. The Lord Jesus said there's only one way. It's the way to heaven, by the cross. David Livingstone, the African missionary, was once offered more missionaries if he had found an easy road to where he was. You want to know what his reply was? He said, if you have men who will come only if there is a good road, I don't want them. I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. That's the missionary attitude. That's the attitude of the disciple of the Lord Jesus. We didn't come for an easy life. We came to take up the cross because it's the only way into the kingdom of God. And any man who looks back is not fit, not suited, will never be there. This is an age when this message of the Lord Jesus needs to be preached more and more. A lot of people have got an idea. All Christianity is a little bit of lip service and commitment. That's all it takes. Our Lord Jesus leaves this word with us today. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Are you fit? I pray the Lord will lead us, every one of us, into that discipleship.